We come now to Proverbs chapter 24, which this chapter, if I were to give a title to it, it's always a little bit tough with the book of Proverbs. But if I were to give a title to it, I would title this chapter Wisdom, Love, and Respect. Now, Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17, started a new section in the book. This was a collection of 30 words of the wise. That section continues to the end of chapter 22. That was the first six sayings of those 30. And then all through chapter 23, that was the next 13 sayings. And now it concludes in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 1 through 22. That's the remaining 11 sayings. Now, it is likely that Solomon patterned this section after the Egyptian wisdom writing, Amenemope, that found 30 wisdom sayings in the section. Solomon used some of the structure of Amenemope to arrange this section, but he didn't use the content of that ancient Egyptian writing. So here are, beginning now in verse 1 and coming all the way through to verse 22, the remaining of the 30 words of the wise. First of all, here, verses 1 and 2, about how we should not envy or associate with evil men. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. This is a common and sometimes difficult temptation for the righteous man or woman. What is that temptation? The simple phrase in verse 1, do not be envious of evil men. There are times when evil men seem to prosper, and we may become envious of them. We may desire to be with them. I like what the commentator Charles Bridges had to say about those who are envious of evil men. He said this, quote, "This evil spirit, if it does not bring the scandal of open sin, curses our blessings, withers our virtues, destroys our peace, clouds our confidence, and stains our Christian profession." It's a disgraceful thing for a follower of Jesus Christ to be envious of evil men. Now, verse 2 gives us an additional reason why we should not be envious of evil men. It says in verse 2, "For their heart devises violence." You see, the kind of evil that this proverb has in mind is the kind that is associated with violence and troublemaking. The seemingly quick and easy money and status that's gained through violence and troublemaking, that's a temptation that should be resisted by the wise man or woman. Now, verses 3 and 4 of Proverbs chapter 24, Wisdom for the Home. Verse 3. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. Verse 4, by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. When we think of the actual material building of a house, and how wisdom, proper engineering, and construction are necessary so that the house doesn't collapse, that it's someplace good and safe and stable to live in. The same is true of the moral and spiritual values of a home. Those moral and spiritual values must be built, and they must be built through wisdom, and they will be established through understanding. The house of the wicked is not built on wisdom. One commentator described the house of the wicked like this, quote, "It is only the snow palace built in the winter and the melting away under the power of the summer's sun." I don't know if you've ever seen one of these buildings that's built out of blocks of ice. And it can look pretty impressive in the winter. But then summer comes and melts it all away. That is like the house of the wicked. But through wisdom, a house is properly built. Wisely built. And by verse 4, it says, by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. The blessing of building a home with God's wisdom, that's in verse 3, God's understanding, again in verse 3, and now in verse 4, God's knowledge will bring precious and pleasant riches. And I think this is true in the spiritual sense, and it's often true also in the material sense. God's blessing is on the home that seeks and honors His wisdom. Think of some of the precious and pleasant riches that mark a home of godly wisdom and understanding. In such a home, there's love, there's harmony, there's peace, there's security, there's stability, there's contentment, there's laughter. These are the rich blessings of a home that's built on God's wisdom. And friends, you get the application, don't you? Do everything you can to build your home upon wisdom. Do everything you can to do it according to God's understanding, God's truth, as it's revealed to us in and through His Word. It's through wisdom that a house is built. It's by understanding that it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Friends, do what you can to build your house upon the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the culture, not the wisdom of the world, but God's wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. You will not regret the precious and pleasant riches that come your way through such a home. Now, verses 5 and 6 speak to us about the strength of wisdom. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Solomon understood the strength of wisdom. And that's why he simply says in verse 5, a wise man is strong. And then he repeats the idea with the second line of verse 5, a man of knowledge increases strength. Friends, folly or foolishness makes a person weak. It makes them vulnerable. Now you could say, at least in one sense, that this has reference to the wisdom of keeping in good physical condition. Hey, if you're wise, you're going to keep your body strong, or at least as strong as it could and should be at your appropriate age. You could say that it has a material, physical application. I think that's true. Yet I do think that there is a greater sense here, and the greater sense goes beyond keeping someone in good physical condition, though that has its important place. The greater sense is of spiritual, moral, and intellectual strength, or we could put it this way, the true strength of character. Now, when a person has the strength that wisdom and understanding bring, then it'll translate to the kind of conduct that we see in verse 6. By wise counsel, you will wage your own war. You see, the strength of wisdom isn't solitary. It understands and relies upon the wisdom of others. In other words, someone who has this strength of wisdom spoken about in verse 5 isn't going to say, so I can figure everything out myself. No, they will wisely say, I will get counsel to wage war, to undertake large enterprises. It will understand and rely upon the wisdom of others. This kind of strong wisdom knows how to use wise counsel that others may bring. And it understands the safety of having a multitude of counselors. Now, starting at verse 7, a three-verse section speaking about the sin of folly. Here we go, starting at verse 7. Wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer, and the devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Think of that first line from verse 7. Wisdom is too lofty for a fool. The fool looks at wisdom and thinks that it is above him or her in the sense that it is too lofty. They think that being wise is overly smart and superior. There are many fools who tend to glory in the lowness of their folly. I like what Matthew Poole, that old Puritan commentator, had to say about that idea of being too lofty for a fool. He said this, quote, in his opinion, he judges it too hard for him. He despairs of attaining it. He pretends the impossibility of it because he will not put himself to the charge or trouble of getting it. In other words, the fool looks at wisdom and says, I don't want to go through the work, through the trouble, sometimes the sacrifice of obtaining wisdom. I'll take the easy way out. So I'll just say that it's too lofty for me to pursue. Now, what can be said of such a man? Well, the second line of verse 7 tells us, it says, he does not open his mouth in the gate. See, often the fool will be denied influence, will be denied a platform of leadership. at the place where the elders gather and decisions are made, that is the gate. He does not open his mouth in the gate. The fool will not open his mouth. You see, if you want the opportunity to be able to speak in influential ways, you need to follow the path of wisdom. Now he continues on here in verse 8 and says, he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The evil man who plots his evil will be recognized for the schemer that he is. Even though, as verse 9 says, the devising of foolishness is sin, and that evil person will be regarded as, verse 9 says, an abomination to men. Ross, in his commentator, said that that idea of the schemer there, I'll just read you his quote. He says, here, the description of schemer portrays him as a cold, calculating, active person. The fool is capable of intense mental activity, but it adds up to sin. This type of person flouts all morality, and sooner or later the public will have had enough of him. He has to be called a schemer. And the scoffer, that is an abomination. I like what John Trapp, another Puritan commentator, said. He observed that it's the basest or the lowest who can mock, like a scoffer mocks. And he points out that this was the case for David, who was scoffed by people in his own day, by Tobiah the servant, who scoffed at Nehemiah. And then he says that scorners are called the most base spirits. The Septuagint calls them pests, incorrigible, proud persons, and nothing. And that's in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 12. Friends, don't be that scoffer. Don't be that person who is just a clever critic. No, in many ways, that person is an abomination before God. Verse 10 speaks of the measure of strength. It says this, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Dear friend, please think about that proverb. I'm going to read it to you one more time. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. The day of adversity comes to everyone. The godliest and the most evil will experience their own adversity, and that is a test to see whether or not they will faint. The idea of faint here has the sense of a loss of courage and moral strength more than it does physical collapse. It's not talking about somebody, faint and they fall down on the ground. More so, they've lost their courage. They've lost their moral strength. Adam Clark said in this regard, he said, in times of trial, we should endeavor to be doubly courageous. When a man loses his courage, his strength avails him nothing. And sadly, for many people in that day of adversity, it is revealed, as it says in the second line of verse 10, your strength is small. Friends, please notice this. The day of adversity did not make your strength small. Rather, it revealed that your strength is small. There is a sense in which we should welcome the day of adversity as a revelation of our strength or of our weakness. Charles Bridges had an encouraging word for the Christian who feels that their strength is small, as verse 10 says. He said this, quote, commit yourself daily to him, for his supply of grace is sufficient for you. So go forward, weak and strong at the same time, weak in order to be strong, strong in your weakness. That's a great observation by Charles Bridges. Then starting now at verse 11, we have two verses that speak about helping those who are on their way to destruction. Here we go, starting at verse 11. Deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Chapter 24 here, Proverbs, verse 11, has a very specific idea in mind when it says, verse 11, deliver those who are drawn toward death. The idea is of those who are on their way towards destruction. Those, as verse 11 says, those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And here we have a simple responsibility as wise men and women, as wise people of God. We have the opportunity, or if we do have the opportunity, then we should deliver them. And we should hold back their progress to the slaughter. Now, Dwayne Garrett, in his commentary, said this. He said, those who are drawn towards death, he said, quote, these could be literal prisoners who have been presumably wrongfully condemned to die. The reader is to take extraordinary measures to secure their release. A dramatic modern example would be the extermination of the Jews in Europe in the Second World War. Alternatively, these are people stumbling towards death because of their moral and spiritual blindness. And I think it's true that the Bible gives us a wonderful story of someone who did, as verse 11 says, deliver those who are drawn towards death. It's the story of Esther. You know the book of Esther, don't you? In the book of Esther, this queen, this wonderful Jewish woman whose name was Esther, her courage saved her people, even when it would have been easy for her to ignore her duty. Now, we should not be indifferent towards those who are headed towards death. As verse 12 says, surely we did not know this. You see, since those who are headed towards death often reject God's wisdom, they're often hostile, it's easy to give up on them. It's easy to ignore them. Yet God, as verse 12 says, who weighs the hearts, does know. And he considers this. We can't ignore evil that's around us. We can't shut our eyes to it. Why? Because verse 12 says, will he not render to each man according to his deeds? God will make the fool to answer for his folly, but he will also cause the indifferent one to answer for their lack of care. God will indeed, as it says here in verse 12, render to each man according to his deeds. Verses 13 and 14 speak to us about the sweetness of wisdom. Now again, we're in this longer section here that goes all the way back to chapter 22 of 30 collected sayings of wisdom, collected and presented in the same pattern as an Egyptian book of wisdom. If I can remember the name right, it's Amenhotep. But here, Solomon has taken God's wisdom and arranged it in the same kind of presentation. So here we go with another in this series of 30 statements of wisdom. Verses 13 and 14 talks about the sweetness of wisdom. It says this, my son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. You know, there's a reward for eating honey, is there not? It's the sweetness of the taste. In the ancient world, there was nothing sweeter than honey. If you wanted something sweet, you couldn't eat a candy bar, you couldn't eat ice cream. You basically went to honey. Now, it's easy to understand the reward of the honeycomb. And by the same analogy, a life of wisdom tastes good. It's also healthy. Look, friends, honey is good for you, so is wisdom. And that's why it says there in verse 14, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. The gaining of wisdom rewards the life the way that the sweetness of taste is the reward of honey. We should learn to discern and appreciate the sweetness of wisdom. Once we appreciate the reward of wisdom, then it's true, our hope will not be cut off. Now, I think there's something very interesting here noted by Matthew Poole here. In verse 14, it says, if you have found it, there is a prospect. And he takes from that phrase, if you have found it, the simple idea that this means that there may be some difficulty, some challenge in finding wisdom. Here's how Poole puts it, quote, whereby he implies that there is indeed some difficulty and trouble in the pursuit of wisdom, but that it is abundantly compensated with the sweetness and advantage of it when a man arrives at it. So friends, yes, there may be some trouble, there may be some difficulty in our pursuit of wisdom, but let me tell you something, life proves, your own experience proves it, it is worth it. There's a sweetness and satisfaction to a life of wisdom that can't be matched by anything else. Now, verses 15 and 16, speaking to us about the resilience of the righteous. Here we go, starting at verse 15. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. This proverb presents its wisdom in the form of a command to the wicked man, telling the wicked man not to rob or plunder the home of the righteous man. That's in verse 15. Now, the reason is given in verse 16. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. You see, the reason why the wicked man should not rob the righteous is that in the end, the righteous man will not be defeated. Even when he may fall, even 7 times, then he shall rise again. Now, there are many commentators who insist that the fall here that a righteous man may experience is trouble, not sin. In other words, this isn't really a reference to if a righteous man falls into sin 7 times, he'll rise again each time. It's more the idea a righteous man may fall into trouble of various kinds 7 times and rise again. But friends, I don't see why there can be any adequate reason why this does not include both ideas. A righteous man or woman, if they should fall into sin, they will repent and rise again out of it. But then it's true also just of the troubles of life. They will rise again from it. I like what Adam Clark, that old Methodist commentator, had to say about this. He said this, quote, "Though God permit the hand of violence sometime to spoil his tent, temptations to assail his mind, and afflictions to press down his body, he constantly emerges. And every time he passes through the furnace, he comes out brighter and more refined." Friends, that can be you as you live and walk in the wisdom of God. And I love that phrase there in verse 16, and rise again. Now, this is not only warning to the wicked, but it's also assurance to the righteous. Keep going. If you stumble, if you fall, if you're beset by trouble, even if the trouble is of your own making, your own sin, with God's help, you will rise again. The righteous can be confident of this, of what it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we can use this confidence to strengthen our resolve that we'll never give up, even though we may fall 7 times. Friends, if you're beset by trouble, if you're beset by trouble that's of your own making, your own sins, then act like the wise, the righteous man or woman, and keep going in the direction God wants you to go. Now, in contrast, verse 16 says, "But the wicked shall fall by calamity." The wicked have a different destiny than the righteous. God will protect and preserve his righteous ones, but the wicked shall fall, and they will stay fallen. Now, verses 17 and 18, telling us not to rejoice in the tragic destiny of the wicked. It says this, verse 17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displeases him, and he turn away his wrath from them." Did you see that principle there in verse 17? Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Now, knowing this, knowing that we should not rejoice when someone falls, then we should not make our heart glad about it. You know, a great example of this is David, who did not rejoice even when his enemy, King Saul, died in battle. No, 2 Samuel chapter 1 gives a beautiful song of mourning and lament that David gave over the death of King Saul. Now, there's even another danger for us when we are of this attitude where we will be glad when others fall. Verse 18 says, lest the Lord see it and it displease him. If God sees our rejoicing over the fall of the wicked, he may turn away his wrath from the wicked man just to rebuke our proud, unloving heart against that wicked man. Listen, if you want God to continue dealing with your enemies, with the wicked, then don't gloat over their fall. Let God do his work. Now, verses 19 and 20 are another proverb in this series of 30 that started back in chapter 22. This proverb is not about letting the wicked make you worry. It says here, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now, the first verse of Proverbs chapter 24 told us to not be envious of evil men. Here, we're told also to not worry because of them. It says, do not fret because of evildoers. Don't worry about them. Don't fret. Because we're not to be envious of the wicked, nor are we to worry about them. I do have to say that the commentator Dwayne Garrett didn't really like that translation, do not fret. Let me read you what he says. He says this quote, the translation do not fret is too mild. Do not get yourself infuriated over evildoers is more accurate. Those who love the truth are naturally enraged by the effrontery of those who promote or practice godless behavior. But wisdom, these are my comments, knows how to say, no, I'm not going to get overly worked up about it. To do so would be a denial of my trust in God, my trust that God knows how to deal with the wicked. And as it says here in verse 20, that the lamp of the wicked will be put out. You see, this plainly, simply speaks of death waiting for the evil man, both now in this life, but also in the next. Any good or pleasure that the wicked experience in this life is the best that they will ever have or experience. There is nothing good or pleasurable waiting for them in the world beyond. The wicked man has, as it says here in verse 20, no prospect for the future. Indeed, the lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now, I do need to say something that Adam Clark brings up here that I think is very good. He says that that phrase in verse 20, the lamp of the wicked will be put out. He said this quote, some have thought that this text intimates the annihilation of sinners, but it refers not to being, but to the state or condition of that being. The wicked shall be, but they shall not be happy. In other words, God is not teaching here that the wicked in the world beyond are annihilated. Rather, that they enjoy no happiness, only misery. Now, verses 21 and 22, respect for God and King. It says here, and this is the last of this series of 30 sayings of wisdom going all the way back to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17. Verse 21 and 22, respect for God and King. We read this. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin those two can bring. Wisdom tells us to fear the Lord. We've seen that many times in the book of Proverbs. But it also is wisdom to fear the King. Earthly rulers deserve our respect and honor. I like Matthew Poole noted about this, though. He noted that Solomon put honoring the Lord before honoring the king, because God is to be served first. Notice it says, fear the Lord and the king. It doesn't say fear the king and the Lord. No, fearing the Lord comes first. And then in verse 21, do not associate with those given to change. Those who want to overthrow or change the present system, those people must take great care. You see, the revolutionary often finds what verse 22 says, that their calamity will rise suddenly, and they can bring great ruin in their revolution. Okay, verse 23 here of Proverbs chapter 24 has seen the end of the 30 sayings of the wise, going back to chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 23, and now up through verse 21 here, or actually verse 22 of chapter 24. So here we have just further sayings of the wise, assorted sayings of wisdom to fill out the rest of chapter 24, beginning now at verse 23. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. So as I said before, the series of the 30 words of the wise that began at Proverbs chapter 22 and ended here at chapter 24, here until the very end of chapter 24, is just a set of additional sayings of the wise, beginning with this word in verse 23, it is not good to show partiality in judgment. Whether it is in the formal court of law or in our daily interactions, we should never make judgment simply on the basis of partiality. Those who appeal to us or who are like us can be wrong, and those who are different from us can be right. John Trapp pointed out that the Hebrew phrase here, to show partiality in judgment, that we see in verse 23, is literally to know faces. It means to judge according to the man, not according to the matter. It means to judge according to opinion and appearance, and not according to truth and justice. And friends, such things are wicked. A matter should be judged according to the truth and justice of the matter, not according to what people group the person belongs to, not according to what gender the person is, not according to any of those things which often form the basis of judgment in our world today. Now, what should not be said to the wicked is found in verse 24. This is what you should not say to the wicked. You are righteous. You see, in a wise moral society, the people will curse someone with such confused moral judgment, and the nations will abhor him. Friends, it is a mark of the folly of our present age that many monstrous examples of evil or wickedness today are told, "You are righteous." This proverb describes for us the way that a culture that is wiser than our present one should act. A culture wiser than our present culture understands that it is not good to show partiality in judgment, that it is not good to say to the wicked, "You are righteous." I gotta say again that those, verse 25, who rebuke the wicked will have delight. Friends, evil should be addressed and rebuked. We should not romanticize. We should not glamorize. We should not excuse the wicked. Now, verse 26, another statement of wisdom. This is the beauty of a right response. It says this: he who gives a right answer kisses the lips. The proper response to a question or a difficult problem is always welcome to the wise man or woman. We think of the many occasions when Jesus Christ was presented with difficult questions, yet he always gave a right answer. And that's what it says in verse 26. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. The right answer comes from the lips, just like a friendly and welcoming kiss. I think it's very interesting something that Alan Ross pointed out in his commentary. He said this, quote, "The symbol of specifically kissing on the lips is mentioned only here in the Bible. Herodotus, in his history, shows that among the Persians, this was a sign of true friendship. The metaphor signifies that friendship is characterized by truth." Yes, friends, it is true. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. Now, verse 27. "Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house." There's a lot of wisdom in this three-line proverb. First, it says, prepare your outside work. The idea is that before a house is built, proper preparations must be made. The field and the ground must be readied. Wisdom tells us that the work should be done with proper planning and in the proper order. For example, Bruce Waltke says that outside work here in verse 27 includes plowing the land, planting gardens and orchards so that it produces its fruit. Adam Clark says that this tells us, do nothing without a plan. In winter, prepare seed, implements, tackle, gears, etc. for seed time and harvest. So do that first, verse 27, prepare your outside work. And then it says, and afterward, build your house. You know, there are some people who want to skip right away to the building without preparing the field. This foolishness will not be blessed. Do the preparation work first, and then afterward, build your house. Dwayne Garrett put it like this. He said this, quote, it emphasizes the practical rule of producing before consuming, a rule the slothful do not accept. I think Dwayne Garrett was right on with that. Here's the principle for you and for me. Produce before you consume. You need to be a producer, someone who's productive, someone who contributes something. Then you'll be in the proper place to receive and to build and to consume. Now, verses 28 and 29, the importance of speaking truth about others. Here we go, verse 28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. For would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. We should only speak against someone if there is a good and righteous cause to do so. We often speak ill of others to entertain ourselves or other people. Friends, this is sin. And then it says there in verse 28, would you deceive with your lips? When we speak against others without cause, we usually exaggerate or color the truth, which effectively makes it a deception. If that's the case, we are those, or among those, I should say, who say, verse 29, I will do to him just as he's done to me. This is what wisdom and grace tell us not to say. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15 says, we should not return evil for evil. Just because someone has spoken evil or lies against us does not mean that we should speak evil and lies against them. No, we should do what the Old Testament and the New Testament tell us to do. Love our neighbor, and what Jesus even told us to do, love our enemy. Now, verse 30 begins a proverbial statement about the tragedy of the lazy man. Here we go, starting at verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. I love these few verses here. The wisdom of Solomon comes to us and pictures a man who looks at a field. And when he looks at it, this is what he sees. Verse 31, there it was, all overgrown with thorns. That's what he saw when he looked at the field or the vineyard of the lazy man. Now, why don't you notice something? If it was all overgrown with thorns, or nettles, as it says there in verse 31. The lazy man did not plant the thorns. He did not plant the nettles. He did not deliberately break down the stone wall. Yet, his laziness made those things happen just as much as if he had deliberately done them. So, verse 32 says, when I saw it, I considered it well. The wise man learned from the tragedy of the lazy man. He didn't have to suffer the same things that the lazy man did in order to learn the lesson. And friends, this is one of the marks of wisdom. Can you learn from the mistakes and the tragedies of other people? Solomon tells us we can and we should. Now, it also says here, verse 33, a little sleep, a little slumber. You see, this is how the lazy man rationalizes his neglect of duty. A little sleep causes no harm. Surely we all need a little slumber. Friends, the problem isn't the sleep of the lazy man. It's his neglect of duty. Like what Spurgeon had to say this, applying this in a spiritual sense as well. He said this, rest assured of that. The best will become the worse if we neglect it. Neglect is all that is needed to produce evil. If you want to know the way of salvation, I must take some pains to tell you. But if you want to know the way to be lost, my reply is easy, for it is only a matter of negligence. That's why it says here in verse 34, so shall your poverty come like a prowler. This is the destiny of the lazy man or woman. Because of their sinful neglect, poverty will come upon them as suddenly, as strongly, and as unwelcome as an armed man. Now, in this case, the lazy man thinks himself innocent, but because he didn't deliberately, actively sow the thorns or break down the wall, but his neglect of duty caused those things, and he is therefore without excuse. Charles Bridges put it like this, and I'll read this quote from him. He said, quote, but let us look at the spiritual sluggard. If a neglected field is a melancholy sight, what is a neglected soul, such a soul, when it is left to its own barrenness, instead of being sown with the seeds of grace, becomes overgrown with thorns and nettles? Friends, what Solomon tells us here in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 40, 34, about the folly, the tragedy of the lazy man, it's true in a very practical sense, and we need to hear it in a practical sense, but it's also true in a spiritual sense. If you neglect, if you ignore your spiritual health, your spiritual fitness, you will decline. You will decay. We always need to keep pressing forward. That brings us to the last verse here of Proverbs chapter 24. But before we move on, let's consider just a few ways that Proverbs chapter 24 points to Jesus Christ. I see at least three ways. You may be able to think up more, and we love to hear your comments if you want to bring out some other ways. But here's some ways to begin with. Number one, Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16 says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. Do you remember that back in verse 16? Well, think about this. Jesus was the ultimate righteous man who fell, not in the sense of sin, but in the sense of death, and who definitely did rise again. No, in an ultimate sense, that word, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, that's perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here's a second way. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23, it says, it is not good to show partiality in judgment. And friends, I just want to remind you that Jesus Christ is the perfect, non-partial judge. People may get advantages in law or society because of their skin color, because of their class, because of their social standing, because of their friends, because of their beauty or lack thereof, all these other things. Friends, that doesn't avail you anything before a perfect, non-partial judge. If you've made your way in life because you have a lot of advantages that other people don't have in our present culture and society, you need to take it seriously. Those advantages win you nothing before Jesus. You must submit and surrender your life to him. And then finally, in this last section we saw here, Proverbs chapter 24, verses 30 through 34, the broken down field and vineyard of the lazy man shows that left to ourselves, we're in ruin. Friends, Jesus Christ wasn't lazy in winning our salvation. And aren't we so glad for that? Jesus showed the ultimate energy. We're the broken down field. We're the neglected place. And Jesus said, I'm going to win my people. Now, he didn't win us so that we would remain lazy, but so that we would be energized by the power of his Spirit. And may that be true for each and every one of us. Lord God, fill us with your wisdom. Let us be energetic pursuers of your goodness and grace. Grant to us these things as we continue to follow you and worship you. We ask this, Lord, and ask that you would continue to help us grow in your way of wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.